Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to you. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 3. We are going to be beginning our summer series this morning that will last through the end of the summertime. And let's start out with, if we could, a few quotes that some may find familiar. Be the change you wish to see in the world. Heard that one, right? The ends justify the means. That's one small step for man, one what? Giant leap for mankind. Let them eat cake. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. That's a good one for Father's Day, right? Well-behaved women rarely make history. Be yourself, everyone else is already taken. Give me liberty or give me death. Now, you've probably heard at least some, if not all, of these quotes from historical figures, and yet it might surprise you to know that none of them are actually real. Not a single one of them. Gandhi never said, be the change you wish to see in the world, despite what you might have read on the internet. The closest Gandhi ever came to saying something like this at all, as far as we can tell, is, if we could change ourselves, the tendencies in the world would also change. We need not wait to see what others do. So that's not near as pithy as what we have quoted Gandhi as saying. So where'd the quote come from? Well, who knows? Nobody actually knows. But it's been repeated often enough and by enough people that we simply take it for granted. After all, it sounds good, doesn't it? Be the change you wish to see in the world. Machiavelli never said the ends justify the means. Now, to be fair, that is a Machiavellian thing to say. That is something that Machiavelli should have said if he didn't said it, but he didn't. The closest thing Machiavelli actually said to this was a good deal less ruthless. He wrote, quote, one must consider the final result. That sounds like good advice, to be perfectly honest. Neil Armstrong never actually said that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Sorry for destroying, your confidence in anything that is true, right? But Armstrong didn't actually say that, not exactly. In fact, Neil Armstrong himself unsuccessfully tried for years to defend himself against this misquote, and it makes sense that he would want to do that, given that it's actually wonky when you say it that way. Man, without an indefinite article, just means mankind, which makes this quote essentially a tautology, which is just a fancy way of saying, trying to say the same things twice in different words. What Armstrong actually said makes a lot more sense. He included the indefinite article. He said, that's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. Now, if you go back and you actually review the videos and the recordings from that time, the audio quality is not great, but if you listen closely, you'll see that that's exactly what he actually said. That's one small step for a man, which makes perfect sense, and one giant leap for mankind. Marie Antoinette never said, let them eat cake. That line actually came from a book by Jean-Jacques Rousseau called Confessions, which was written 11 years before Marie Antoinette was executed. And even then, the line wasn't, let them eat cake. Although, to American ears, that rings more lyrically than the actual quote, which was, let them eat brioche. Gloria Steinem is credited with a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle, but Steinem herself refused to take credit for the quote, perhaps because the original quote that somehow morphed into this and got associated with her was actually the far more accurate, God needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. I endorse that one myself. Well-behaved women rarely make history is a quote often attributed to Marilyn Monroe, but again, she never said it. It seems to have come from the title of a book written by Harvard professor Laurel Thatcher Ulrich, although even that wasn't an exact match, as the title was actually Well-Behaved Women Seldom Make History, but close enough. No one seems to know how it became associated with Marilyn Monroe, except that maybe when people think of women who weren't very well-behaved in the modern era, Marilyn Monroe is sort of emblematic. Oscar Wilde never said, be yourself, everyone else is already taken. Although, again, that's a very Wilde-esque thing to say. If he didn't say it, he should have. But when you look at the actual recorded quotes of Wilde, the closest thing we got is this. Quote, most people are other people. Their thoughts are someone else's opinions, their lives a mimicry, their passions a quotation, which is another actual quote I can get behind. And then finally, give me liberty or give me death. One of the battle cries of the American patriot. The only problem is that Patrick Henry never said it. It's not something that came out of his mouth. The quote comes from a discredited biography of Patrick Henry. It was literally a complete fiction. The biographer made it up to try to make Henry look like someone that he wasn't. Best we can tell, he actually plagiarized this quote to some degree. He took this quote from a play written in 1712 and then attributed it to Henry. The line from the play actually read, quote, "It is not now time to talk aught but of chains or conquest, liberty or death." And the fact is, we sometimes just get it wrong. We get quotes wrong, we get ideas wrong. Sometimes we get the words themselves wrong, and sometimes we get the attribution wrong. Sometimes we just misunderstand. Perhaps you've heard the story of the wife who asked her programmer husband to run to the grocery store for her. She sent him a text that said, "Hun, I need you to run to the store and grab a gallon of milk, and if they have eggs, grab a dozen." And then she was shocked when he came home and she asked him, "Why did you bring home so much milk?" He said, "Well, they had eggs." Dozen gallons of milk. It's actually incredibly common for us to get it wrong when it comes to popular quotations and sometimes even memories of popular cultural artifacts. In fact, it seems like the more popular a thing is, the more culturally ingrained it becomes, the more susceptible it is to being twisted or misremembered, sort of perverted in a way. Now, this has become so easily observed that there's actually a name for it now. It's become called the Mandela Effect. And maybe you've heard of it. Basically, the way it seems to work is that some pop culture thing is misremembered or misrepresented, and then it's repeated. And then it's repeated again, and it's repeated again, and it begins to become repeated from so many different quarters that it can actually begin to fool the mind. It can actually train your mind and convince your mind that you have an actual memory of this, even though it's not accurate. And so when you find out that it's not accurate, it can be a bit jarring. It can actually cause cognitive dissonance. Now, it's more difficult to describe this than it is to give examples of it, so I have a little show and tell for you this morning. Let me see if any of these examples connect with you. The first and most obvious example is the one from which the phenomenon gets its name. This is Nelson Mandela. Countless people, massive numbers of people, remember hearing on the news or somewhere else that Nelson Mandela died in prison in the 1980s. In fact, Mandela only died in 2013 in Johannesburg, South Africa. Now, here's the thing. I remember hearing in elementary school that Nelson Mandela died in prison. But he didn't, which means I can't actually remember it. So I don't know where that came from, but it's pretty widespread. Now, maybe that one got you, maybe it didn't. How about these? The Berenstain Bears on the right is correct. The one on the left is wrong. It's not spelled E-I-N. It's A-I-N. But everyone would swear they have a book at home with E-I-N, Berenstain Bears, on the cover. Curious George has no tail. So the one on the left is wrong. The one on the right is correct. In each one of these comparisons, the one on the right is right. The one on the left is wrong. Curious George has no tail. Febreze has one E in the second half of the word. It's not Febreze. It's Febreze. Oscar Myers spelled with an A, not an E. In fact, they wrote a whole song about it. It was a jingle. O-S-C-A-R-M-A-Y, right? So, anyway, yeah, Oscar Myers spelled with an A and not an E. The Monopoly Man has no monocle. Did I just ruin someone's whole life right there? The Monopoly Man has no monocle. There's no cornucopia in the Fruit of the Loom logo. Now, you're looking at that and you're saying, yeah, but there had to have been at one point, right? That cornucopia belongs there, doesn't it? No, it's never been there. There's no cornucopia in the Fruit of the Loom logo. Ed McMahon had nothing to do with Publishers Clearing House or their giant checks. Nothing at all. Ingrid Bergman never said, "Play it again, Sam," in Casablanca. It didn't happen. Darth Vader never said, "Luke, I am your father." You've said it, but Vader never did. Okay? So that's not a line that actually exists. You'll find no such line as "mirror, mirror on the wall" in Cinderella. So, yeah, that's what I meant to say. See? See? But you guys all go post that it was Cinderella and we'll make everybody believe it. There's no such line in Snow White's "mirror, mirror on the wall. It's magic mirror on the wall. Hannibal Lecter never said, "Hello, Clarice," even though I've said it a million times. He never said it. What about this one? Sinbad never played a genie in any role ever in his entire career. He didn't do it, but you distinctly remember Sinbad being a genie in a movie you watched, don't you? I don't know why. Tell me why this works. I have no idea, but he never did it. Some people say that they remember being taught that the United States was either 51 or 52 states when they were in elementary school. They distinctly remember it, even though it's only 50 states. And here's the one that'll really get you. Freddie Mercury never sang "Of the World" at the end of his song, "We Are the Champions." You sing it every time. He never did. This one blew my mind. I had to go look it up. It's true. He doesn't say "Of the World" at the end of that song. It just ends prematurely. So, yeah, these are all things that we remember. There are literally thousands of these examples, but the reality they illustrate is this. We just get it wrong sometimes. We just are mistaken. And when we get it wrong, and then a bunch of other people get it wrong too, then the wrong can kind of take on a life of its own with the force of experienced memory. The more popular a thing is, the more likely it is to be repeated, and the more likely it is to be repeated, the more likely it is to be repeated erroneously. And when error is repeated often enough, we simply begin to take it for granted. But here's the thing. Not all quotations and not all errors are created equally. So if you'd swear that Curious George had a tail, or that you're absolutely convinced Freddie Mercury really did proclaim us the champions of the world, and you're wrong about that, in the end, who cares? Doesn't actually change anything. It's not likely to have a big impact on your life or anybody else's life. The consequences are minimal because the power of the quote itself, or the memory itself, is minimal. It can inspire or not. It can affect you emotionally or not. Sure, it could have an impact on how many gallons of milk you have to figure out how to store, but that's usually about the worst of it. But when the words become more meaningful, when they become more powerful, when they carry more authority, the stakes get a lot higher. It becomes absolutely crucial in that case to avoid error whenever possible and to correct it when you find it. As another famous quote wrongly attributed to Uncle Ben from Spider-Man rightly says, "With great power comes great responsibility." Now, Uncle Ben said that, but it didn't originate with Uncle Ben. That quote goes all the way back to the first century BC. But even if the attribution was wrong, the words are true. With great power does come great responsibility. And when we're talking about words that are powerful, there are none more powerful, there are none that bear more authority than those of the Bible, the very Word of God. So when we're talking about the words of people like Gandhi or Gloria Steinem, we're talking about words that shape social media posts or the motivational posters in school classrooms, maybe the political opinions of folks on one side of the aisle or the other, or the formation of T-shirts for people to buy with those quotes on them. But when we're talking about the words of the Bible, we're talking about words that have shaped civilizations, cultures, institutions. We're talking about words that shape our lives. Words that carry authority not just because they're popular or pithy or motivational or encouraging, but because they're the very words of God, breathed out by him, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, and as a result, wielding the inherent authority of God himself, with the outcome being that they're profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. When we're talking about the Bible, these aren't just words we're talking about, they're divine words. They're words of authority and power. They're words that aren't meant simply to inform or to communicate, but words that reveal truth and change hearts and lives. In fact, we can and should go even further than that and say that these are words that bring life itself. Now, that kind of power, the power not only to bring life, but to shape it, and in shaping it to influence culture and institutions and every other aspect of life, is increasingly and incredibly beneficial when understood rightly. But it can also be profoundly dangerous when understood or applied wrongly. History, unfortunately, testifies to the dangerous power of the word wrongly applied. Now, just to offer a single, albeit extreme, example, we could consider Adolf Hitler, who's widely known to have taken the words of Jesus out of context to use them for propagandic purposes. So in just one example, in 1922, in a speech in Munich, Germany, Hitler hijacked the words of Jesus for his own agenda as he sought to eradicate the Jews. He referenced the times when Jesus came into contradiction with the Jews and rebuked them, or rebuked the corrupt spiritual leadership of the day, like when he cleared the temple by force after the chief priests and others in charge had turned it into a marketplace for thieves. Knowing what these words led to, the horror of reading how Hitler twisted Jesus' words and actions is almost nausea-inducing. Here's an excerpt from his speech in Munich. Quote, "My feelings as a Christian," just that makes me want to throw up, "my feelings as a Christian point me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded only by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and of adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison." Now, the scary thing about that quote is that there's some truth in it. The things Hitler referenced can be found. Jesus is portrayed in portions of the Bible as a fighter, as a victorious warrior. He did make a scourge, a whip, and he did drive out from the temple those who were profaning it, not just once, but on at least two occasions. He really did refer to many of them in other contexts as broods of vipers. So it wasn't in the words and events themselves that Hitler's evil was able to take root, but in the way he ripped the words and events from their context and misapplied them to suit his own purposes. He made them something that they weren't and something they were never intended to be. He took words that Jesus had directed toward a select group of wicked men in his day, and with one broad stroke, he painted an entire people group with the same brush, hanging the label poison on all of them, including, incidentally, the one who issued the words, Jesus himself, who was himself a Jew. Now again, I realize this is an extreme example, but it shows how much damage can be done when the Bible is taken out of context and abused, or when it's misapplied. Now, this is a dramatic example, but it's not the only dramatic example. There are others. There are plenty of examples like this. It's not like the Holocaust is the only example history offers of this kind of atrocity purportedly based on biblical teachings. I could also point to the Crusades, which were largely, and many of the atrocities carried out in those, based, or at least supposed to have been based, on biblical teachings. We could point to slavery, which many used scripture to defend, in a sense, unrighteously. So yes, these things happen on that kind of massive scale, that's for sure. But before it gets to that level, we have a more applicable concern that pertains to each one of us. Because before things can become disastrous on that scale, they have to become disastrous on a smaller scale. And we see small-scale error nearly every day. Well-intentioned Christians, and by that I mean even you and I at times, have misquoted or misunderstood the Bible, or we have misapplied it. And when that happens, the best you can hope for is confusion concerning God's will and promises for your life. Missed expectations and frustration. At its worst, that kind of small-scale error can and has put the very faith and salvation of some in peril. Every theological heresy has resulted either from the misinterpretation or misapplication of Scripture, or both, and this can happen no matter how noble the intentions of its interpreters. It can happen to any of us. So that leads us to the purpose of this side series for the summertime, which is to examine some of the most popular and most popularly misunderstood or misapplied texts of Scripture and ask ourselves, did God really say that? These texts we'll be looking at this summer are texts that, in their popularity, have suffered from friendly fire. We'll call it that. Now, there are plenty of texts that are misunderstood, misused, and misapplied by the opponents of Christianity in the Bible, but we're not really going to focus on those. Most of those are so egregiously misinterpreted and abused that they don't really pose a problem for a Christian who has even a basic level of biblical literacy. What we're going to focus on are the ones that have been abused by the friends of the Bible, the friends of the faith, either by actual Christians or at least by those who are otherwise positively predisposed towards these texts, those that are misunderstood, misused, and misapplied with every good intention. As the old saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Now, hopefully this isn't the case within this church, but there are those who would discourage this kind of thing, this thing we're going to be doing, going after popular misinterpretations of biblical texts. They'd see it as judgmental or as arrogant or otherwise uncharitable to say, I don't think that means what you think it means. The idea seems to be that truth within the Bible is something of a moving target. And I mean that not in the sense that it's too hard to find because it's kind of moving all over the place, but rather that it's too easy to find. It is all over the place. It's a moving target in the sense that wherever you shoot, you hit it just about. So this idea seems to be that you can find truth wherever you want to find truth and in whatever way you want to find truth. The same text can yield its truth to you and a completely different truth to me, and somehow they will both be true even if they're mutually exclusive. It's become popular to believe that the real question of studying the Bible isn't really what does this mean, but what does this mean to me? You can identify folks that think this way pretty easily because when you present the meaning of the text in its context using good biblical interpretive methods, if they don't like it or don't agree with it, they'll simply respond with something like, well, that's just your interpretation. And to them, I would argue that the meaning of any text in the Bible is fixed and singular. I don't get my own interpretation, and neither do you. You're not entitled to your own truth. You're not even really entitled to your own opinion. The Bible isn't like an art museum in the sense that everything on display is intended to be open to the interpretation of the viewer. It's a book of revelation. And more importantly than that, it's the primary means by which God has chosen to personally reveal himself. Now listen, when you reveal yourself to me, if I talk to you and I'm getting to know you and you reveal yourself to me about who you are, you reveal facts and you kind of just talk to me and we get to know each other and you reveal yourself, I don't get to interpret that according to my truth. I don't get to decide who you are in a way that suits me, maybe even in contradiction or in some very strange and strained interpretation of what you told me. That would be an incoherent and absurdly frustrating way for me to try to get to know and relate to you in a productive way. If I do that, my guess is our relationship isn't going to last very long. We're not going to be friends for long because you're going to get really fed up with that real quick. That's what some have called narcissism. Okay, that's me thinking the way I want to think about whatever it is that I'm being exposed to. When I give my children promises, if I tell my children I'm going to do something, they don't get to claim promises that aren't meant for them. Like if I promise their mother something, my boys don't get to come and say, hey, remember you promised that to me. No, I actually didn't. I promised that to your mother. And the ones that they do, that I do give to them, they don't get to claim them in a way that I didn't intend for them to be claimed. Like if I say I'm going to do one thing, they don't get to decide that it's another. That path leads to unmet expectations and frustration at best, anger and mistrust at worst. My goal in reading the Bible, like my goal in getting to know you or my children's goal in trusting the promises I make to them, is to understand what the one doing the revealing is intending to reveal. That's what I'm trying to do. When it comes to the Bible, my question should be, what was the author trying to communicate? What meaning did the author intend? And by author here, I mean both the human author who actually penned the words, as well as the divine author, God, who breathed them out by the superintending work of his Spirit moving those men along. So while times change and applications may vary, the original author's meaning and intent and the subsequent principles derived from that are fixed and eternal. The popular position is that there are many interpretations of any given scripture. This is a lie. There are not many interpretations of any given, there are not many legitimate interpretations. There are plenty of interpretations of any scripture. There are not many legitimate interpretations of any scripture. There may be many applications, but there is one true and right interpretation of any text of scripture, and the goal of the student of scripture should always be to get at that one true and right interpretation so that in applying it, he has a much better chance of applying it rightly, resulting in benefit, rather than wrongly, resulting in disaster of one form or another. Now, let me transition from there to our actual beginning of our study here. There's almost nothing that the enemy loves more than when the Word of God is misunderstood, misquoted, or misapplied. The Bible describes itself as a sword. It's a powerful weapon. And like any powerful weapon, it can be powerfully misused. And if you're a careful student of the scriptures, then you're going to notice that this is one of Satan's central strategies. He loves to twist and pervert God's word for his own uses, which is why we have to be vigilant against it. Because when we twist or pervert God's word for our own use, whether intentionally or through carelessness or ignorance, we are doing the work of the enemy for him. So go ahead and open with me to Genesis chapter 3, and let's spend the rest of our time talking about where this all began and why we need to be particularly vigilant against this demonic tactic. Genesis chapter 3. Let me pray for us as we get there. That was a long introduction before prayer. Father God, I just ask that you would help us to see clearly and to think rightly about the things that we'll read in your word. That you would prepare our hearts and give us a passion for truth and for accuracy. Not just that we want to be inspired or motivated or emotionally moved by what we find here, but that we would want to understand it rightly, apply it rightly, so that we can pursue Christ effectively. We can actually become like him and not just like the image of him we create in our minds in violation of your commandment. Help us to see him as he is and not as we want him to be. And to see your word as it is and not as we would want it to be. There is plenty here to find in your word that is in no way as we would want it to be. And yet it's exactly what we need. And so we pray you would help us to see it and see it with humility and openness and honesty. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let me rehearse the familiar story for you. God has spoken creation into existence by the power of his word, and he placed Adam and Eve into the garden to tend and to keep it, to guard and to keep it. The Bible describes the earth in terms that make it clear that it was a paradise, and not just the garden itself was a paradise, but life was a paradise too. Adam and his wife lived in perfect harmony with the creation. They lived in perfect harmony with each other and with God. And in Genesis 1:31, God pronounced it all very good. Now, of course, as you know, this was all soon to change. God gave Adam specific commands concerning the trees in the garden. He and Eve were to take every tree and every green plant bearing fruit for food. They were to eat freely from all that they chose, save one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told Adam, do not eat from that tree, or in the day that he did, he would die. It was a test of Adam's obedience, a test of Adam's responsibility to lead. He'd been given that command before Eve was on the scene, so there was the implicit expectation that he would communicate it to her. It was a test of Adam's love and submission to God, and you'd have thought that it would have been a pretty easy test. You can have everything here except that. Everything here is yours but that. And you would have thought that all save one would have been enough, that it would have been satisfactory. But then Satan arrived on the scene in the form of a serpent, what my kids all thought of as the sneaky snake, thanks to the Bible storybook that we used to read to them when they were children. And Satan had goals in mind, to destroy what God had made by perverting the truth so as to gain control over and enslave those who were made in God's image. Ultimately, he wanted to mar the image of God, to blaspheme God, as it were, by perverting his image bearers. And in that, he wanted to be their master, to control their destiny to whatever degree he could. See, Satan's driving sin, his own sin, was that he was never satisfied to be the most beautiful, the most glorious of all God's creation, save for God himself. It wasn't good enough for him to have all save one. He needed to be the best. Satan wanted to be like God, equal to God, or even in some cases perhaps superior to God. And he saw an opportunity here to take the image bearers of God and cause them to reflect his own image instead. He wanted to have the place that only God himself rightly deserves. And God's word, spoken to Adam in the form of this command to abstain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, provided not only an obstacle, but in Satan's mind, an opportunity. So he came up with a scheme bent on undermining undermining and overriding God's voice with his own. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now notice the tactics here. The first thing Satan does is to cast doubt. Did God really say? Now, I've titled the sermon series according to that question, which is a little bit of risky business, I would think. You don't always title a sermon series according to the words of Satan. But it's a good question to ask, if it's asked with the intention of drumming up the right answer. It's a good question to ask if it causes you to look closer. And it was important to look closer here because the serpent was about to deliberately misquote the word of God. That was the second part of the tactic. Satan misquoted God. Now, it wasn't like we talked about the misquotes in the beginning of the sermon where people get misquoted by accident or inadvertently. Satan knew he was misquoting God, but still he misquoted God. He twisted the actual words God had said. "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden?" The serpent took God's original command, which was a command that was marked by generosity and freedom. You can eat any save one. And he tried to frame it in terms that made it seem not generous, but stingy, restrictive, prohibitive. God's command was a giving command, and yet Satan reframed his words to make him seem like he was withholding something good from Eve. The very first question recorded in the Bible is nothing less than a misquotation of God's word by the enemy. Now, to Eve's credit, she attempted to make a correction, but her attempt to correct the serpent's misquotation actually results in her own misquotation and along the same lines of restriction and prohibition rather than permissive generosity. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." God didn't say anything about touching the tree. Eve added that, or maybe Adam added that when he told Eve, but someone added that because God never said that. But it wasn't just her misquotation that led to her sin in the fall. It was what all this misquoting set the stage for. Because it suddenly opened the door for reframing God's kind generosity as restrictive prohibition. It twisted all of the generous intent of God's command to give Adam and Eve all of the plants of the garden save one, and somehow quickly and slyly painted God as insecure, stingy, depriving, and just otherwise restrictive. So it wasn't too big of a leap from God's withholding good things from you to God just doesn't want you to have what's best for you. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What's with the boundaries, Eve? What's up with these rules? Does God want you to be free or doesn't he? Because if he does, this seems like a pretty weird way to do it, don't you think? Does this make sense to you? You're free, except for here? Come on. Of course that doesn't make sense. So you need to ask yourself, what's this really all about? And I'll tell you, God's just afraid you'll become like him. He's scared of the potential. He's not good. He's evil. He doesn't want you free. He's threatened by your freedom. Not that you'd know the difference anyway, because you haven't eaten from that tree yet. Of course, this is what the devil was doing, and he had set the trap, and we all know how it ended. But I want you to pay attention to what Satan actually did here, what the strategy was. He took God's word, mostly true, mostly on target, but He just tried to get Eve to see it from a different perspective, to change the interpretation. He wanted her to see God's word in a new light, or perhaps we should say a new darkness. He wanted her to understand God's words in a different way, in a way that God hadn't intended when he'd said them. So he gave them a new context. No longer was the context the assumed goodness of God, but now his implied capriciousness. And that allowed the enemy to launch a direct assault on their application. So what started with a misquotation led to a miscontextualization, which led to a misapplication based on an outright lie. Now, of course, we know that Eve fell for the trick and was deceived and ate of the fruit, and that she gave also to her husband, and he ate, and the world fell into depravity and judgment, all at the hands of the word of God, misquoted, miscontextualized, and misapplied. Now, Satan's evil incarnate, but he's no dummy. Why fix what ain't broken? If it worked once with the first Adam, why not try it again with the second? Turn with me to Luke 4. As you do, you'll be paging through several thousand years of redemptive history, but when you arrive at Luke 4, which we recently studied, you'll find that in all that time, not much has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. The enemy is still applying the very same tactics in the 4,000, 5,000 years after he did in the garden, or however long it had been, with Jesus that he applied with Adam. Since it hasn't been all that long since we were in this text in our study of Luke's gospel, I'm not going to take too long to rehash it. I just want to point out the consistency of tactic. This, of course, is the study of the temptation of Jesus, the story of that temptation. The Lord's been baptized by John. He's been led into the wilderness to fast for 40 days in anticipation and preparation for the start of his earthly ministry when Satan shows up to test him. So the devil tempts him with food, and Jesus answers the temptation with Scripture. Then the devil tempts him with dominion, and Jesus answers the temptation with Scripture again. Jesus is using the sword of the Spirit rightly, righteously, effectively to fend off the attack of the enemy. But then Satan tries a third time, and this time he once again tries to turn the sword on its maker. For his third temptation, he quotes a portion of Psalm 91. Check out Luke 4, beginning in verse 9. He led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, what's interesting here is that Satan not only knows and uses the word of God as a tool of his wickedness, in this case, unlike in the case of the garden, Satan actually quotes it accurately. He doesn't add anything to it. He doesn't take away anything. He quotes it accurately. He knows that this is the word of God, and I'm speaking to the Son of God. I'm not going to be able to slip by an inaccuracy to him. So he gives him the words accurately. There's no twisting of the words here. In this case, Satan doesn't misquote God's word. He misapplies it. He presents what God intended as a casuistic promise and applies it apodictically. Now, there's those two words again that keep coming up. And so let me remind you what they mean. To say that God intended this promise in Psalm 91 to be casuistic is to say that it's a promise that is generally true, but not without exception and in every context. So when God said through the psalmist in Psalm 91, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone," that was a generally true promise by God to the one who trusts in him, who will be cared for by him. There will be a sense in which that person will be cared for, and that is a collective sense. He was telling his people, the covenant nation, "I will take care of you if you will be faithful and you will follow me." But Satan knowingly tried to misapply it apodictically, meaning that he tried to imply that this was true of every person who trusts in God at all times and without exception. Now, this is a demonstrably false application. Some of you love God, trust him, follow him, and have stubbed your toes recently, right? So There are those who love the Lord and trust the Lord who are not guarded by an army of angels from every threat. They stub their toes on rocks two at a time, and even Jesus himself was not immune from threat, although he had the ability to call down legions of angels to his aid were it his prerogative to do so. Satan quoted God's word with accuracy and precision, but the way he applied it was not dissimilar to the one who accurately quotes that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes, and then just throw caution to the wind. And then just act like they have no responsibility to actually be common sense human, you know, people who have common sense and operate by it. If God is sovereign, then what does it matter what I do? If I drive 100 miles an hour up and down Avenue D, nothing bad will happen to me because God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, and that's me. I'm good. I love him. I'm called according. So some argued this back at the beginning of the COVID stuff. God's sovereign. Why bother with any precautions at all? Why bother doing anything at all? Now, of course, the fact that God's sovereignty is a fact should factor into our thinking about things like COVID and everything else. But to be fair, Jesus really could have thrown himself down from the temple and called to the angels to his aid, and they would have rescued him. That's not the point. The point is that to do so unnecessarily, to take advantage of the sovereignty of God and his kindness and protection, would be to put God to the test. And Jesus says, the scriptures also say not to do that, so I'm not gonna. Verse 12, that's what he says. Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the enemy wasn't misquoting God's word in this instance. He was misapplying it because he was enticing Jesus to engage in reckless behavior as a test of God's sovereignty. But listen, that's foolishness. That's an abuse of the intent of God's word. So where the first Adam succumbed to the devil's tactics of twisting God's word, the second Adam succeeded in fending it off by rightly interpreting, rightly applying, and rightly wielding the word of God as a weapon against sin and unfaithfulness. So here's the point. This is what I want you to understand. In looking at these texts, we'll be looking at a number of them. In looking at these texts that have been misunderstood, misapplied, misquoted, misused over the next couple of months, in trying to examine their context and to handle them with precision and accuracy, and trying to correct misinterpretations and interpret them well so that we can apply them well, we're not engaging in an exercise of intellectual superiority. That's not what our ultimate goal is here. The goal here isn't to gain some sort of neo-Gnostic sense of, I know something you don't know. Okay, I've got the right interpretation of this and you don't. That's not the goal here. This is serious business because our enemy is subtle, and one of his prime tactics, one of his key tactics, is to attack God's word at the level of accuracy, interpretation, and application. He does it through misquotation. He does it through miscontextualization and through misapplication. And where he's successful, you can bet that problems will follow. In some cases, those problems will be truly awful and catastrophic, as in the cases and the examples that I gave at the front end of the sermon. But in all cases where the true meaning of God's word and its true application is misused, we suffer for it. We suffer for it. Our goal here, then, isn't trivia, it's truth. Because your enemy hates you, and he hates the truth. And if he can twist God's word effectively, even in seemingly harmless ways that happen to be very heartwarming for you, then he will do so. And he can cause a great deal of damage to both you and the truth. Now, here's the truth. There are texts of Scripture, familiar texts, that you don't understand rightly. There are texts that I don't understand rightly, texts that we misapply. None of us is completely on target, and we ought to all have a little bit of humility in that regard. I have a habit of making notes in the margins of my Bibles. I write. I just fill my Bibles up with writing. I saw my grandmother do that when I was little, and I've emulated that for pretty much my entire life. In fact, I pick on Barry all the time because he uses his iPad, and I ask him, what are you going to leave to your kids, your iPad? So I wanted my grandmother's Bibles full of her notes, right? And so I write notes through all of my Bibles. And when I go back and I read the notes, when I fill up a Bible with notes, I go buy a new Bible. I don't just keep taking notes because honestly, the notes are terrible. And so I go and I buy a new Bible because if I go back through it, I look at the notes that I took maybe 10 years ago or 20 years ago, it's not uncommon for me to be just embarrassed about how I once understood that text. There are positively facepalm-worthy things that I have written in the margins of my Bibles. Okay, things that I'm like, wow, I was an idiot, right? So this is the reality. In fact, the point isn't that you have a perfect understanding of the word, but that you must always be in pursuit of a perfect understanding of the word. So being careless about our understanding of Scripture is just not an acceptable behavior for a Christian. If we're misunderstanding, misquoting, or misapplying God's word, then we ought to want to set that right. We ought to want to fix it. And we have a responsibility to commit ourselves to doing just that. And this responsibility comes to us in two ways. First, by theological and traditional heritage, if you want to put it that way. One of the great mottos of the Protestant Reformation was and is Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Est Secundum Verbum Dei, which means a Reformed church must always be reforming according to the Word of God. You may have heard it shortened to simply Semper Reformanda. It's easier to say, it's easier to remember. Always reforming. The idea is that you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are never to be so committed to our current understanding or practice that we can't be corrected by a better, more faithful understanding of God's Word. You and I are never get to a place where we feel like we have nothing more to learn, we've arrived, this is good. We can never get to a place where we're so committed to our understanding that we won't consider alternative viewpoints, that maybe we've missed something. Now, a lot of the alternative viewpoints you're going to get are complete bonkers, okay? So you need to be able to consider critically and say, no, actually, my original position was better than this one. But there are some people I've met that are absolutely committed to nonsense, to complete nonsense. I've been that person on some occasions. And so when that happens, and when we're presented with better, clear, more faithful arguments from Scripture, when we're presented with other Scriptures that help to, by applying regula fide, that they show us that this is not what this means, then we have to be open to the idea of reforming our understanding. We have a responsibility as Christians who understand our shortcomings and weaknesses to be in constant pursuit of reforming and refining our understanding of God's Word until we achieve perfection in our understanding, which won't happen until we're in glory beholding Him face to face. And if the responsibility of theological tradition isn't strong enough, it can be helpful to know that that tradition is built upon the even more important fact of the commands of Scripture, among which are this one from 2 Timothy 2:15 through 17. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That implies that there are some workmen who do need to be ashamed. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago, and he was right, but in our day, we could write it a little bit differently. Where Paul said, their talk will spread like gangrene, we can affirm it has spread like gangrene in some cases. So what we'll be doing over the course of the next few months is this. We're going to try to slow the spread, flatten the curve. We're going to spend just a few months to flatten the curve. The big difference here is we're not going to confine you to your house, and we actually will be done in just a few months. Okay? This is not going to be a sermon that stretches into 3 or 4 years. Okay, our sermon series. So this is what we're going to do. Slow the spread. Try to deal with some of these texts that have become super popular, that have become super misapplied, miscontextualized, misquoted, misused, and offer some correction to those. So I think it'll be fun. That's the plan. Pray with me, and we'll start it up in earnest next week. Lord God, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the revelation that we find in it. It is an absurdly bizarre thing that some people are perfectly content with having the very word of God and yet misunderstanding it and showing no desire to correct any misunderstandings. That's not who we want to be. We want to be people that not only have your word, but understand it rightly. It only yields its riches to those of us who truly gather the actual intended meaning. And only then can we apply it in a way that glorifies you and benefits us. And so we pray, Lord, that in each thing that we do, in each text that we study, we'd be edified by it all the same. But at the same time that we would be corrected, we'd be rebuked, we'd be trained in righteousness as we study your word and grow into the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.